Let's turn for our reading this morning to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to be reading verses 19 through 24. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The title of the message this morning is Because of Jesus, we are able to do things that we could never do on our own. I'm going to try to explain what I mean by that. In the margin of my Thompson Chain Bible, it says that we have access to God through the priesthood of Christ. Now, the writer of the book to the Hebrews starts off by teaching doctrine. Now, you might say, why do I need to know that? Why do I need to know actually anything about doctrine? It is because proper belief must precede proper behavior. It is absolutely necessary that we have a proper belief if we are going to have proper behavior. Our passage tells us three things that we are able to do, all because of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And this is yet another case of seeing that it is all about Jesus. It is so important for you and I to have a proper belief about the Lord Jesus Christ, because without this proper belief about Jesus, you and I are never going to have proper behavior. By way of introduction, we read in verse 19 that having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. This is actually the cause of the boldness. And it is also the privilege which we enjoy. Jesus' blood is being here placed in contrast to that of blood sacrifices, which were never able to give the privilege to the people of entering into the holiest, which was only to the high priest, and even then only one day a year. But the blood of Jesus took away all the causes of distance between God and believers. And the blood of Jesus made an atonement for us. The blood of Jesus removed the curse, and the blood of Jesus broke down the wall of partition. John Owen says that the efficacy of the blood of Christ takes away all of this dread and fear. And in order to do this, he bestows on them the Holy Spirit, who is the spirit of their liberty. Now this should give us encouragement to the diligent attendance to the duties unto which we are here in this passage exhorted to. It is because of Jesus we are able to do things that we could never do on our own. Number one, verse 22, we are able to draw near unto God. Let us draw near. How are we to do that? How are we to draw near? We are to draw near with a true heart in full assurance. And as Pastor has said many times, what does that look like? What does it look like to draw near? It's to draw near with a true heart in full assurance. This drawing near has in it all the holy worship of the church. And that's both public and private. All the ways of our access and drawing near to God are by the Lord Jesus. We're not going to be able to do it in and of ourselves. It is because of Jesus that we're able to draw near. Jeremiah 31:33 says, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." God is going to put His law in our hearts. John 4:24 says, "God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." And so by this, all false worship is rejected. And all means of worship that are not of divine institution are also rejected. Now you and I struggle. We struggle with the fact that we are sinners and we have guilt, and we have this guilt because of sin, and it just doesn't seem right that with any sense of confidence we should be able to draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith. How do we get this confidence? The more that you know the Lord Jesus, not necessarily the more you know about Him, but the more you know the Lord Jesus, the more confident you become in His work. Isn't that the same way it is with someone else? The more you get to know that person, the more confident you feel around them, the more comfortable you feel around them. Of course it is. The more that you know about Jesus, the more that you know Him personally, the more confident you're going to become in His work. And this will begin to change your behavior the more that you know Him. You're going to find that you are changing in a good sense. And the less that you know Him, the further distance that you are separated from Him, that's also going to create a change in your behavior, but it's going to be a bad change and not a good one. This doesn't mean that you are and that we are to enter into God's presence in a frivolous way, but with a sense of reverence. Boldness comes from our confidence in Christ and from our faith in His perfect priestly sacrifice. And our confidence and assurance comes from correct doctrine. Proper doctrine, which is vital. It is absolutely vital to having proper behavior. This is why you see in the church those that do things that are totally contrary to the Word of God. Or they make decisions based upon their feelings. It is because their feelings become some sort of, like on a computer, a default system. If I don't understand something, if I don't have that proper doctrine right, then how are my feelings doing? Let me just default to my feelings and it doesn't feel right, so I'm not going to do this. That is all too often the way that we see people respond and react to all sorts of things in their life. Not only in the church, but in their personal life as well. It just doesn't feel right, so I'm not going to do that. It's not based on any knowledge. It's based on a feeling. In chapter 7, verse 19, we read, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." That is what we are able to do because of Jesus. We are able to draw nigh unto God. In Psalm 73:28, the psalmist writes, "But it is good for me to draw nigh unto God." It is a good thing. James 4:8, "Draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you." Truth in the heart is intended, and sincerity is opposed to all hypocrisy. And without this sincerity of heart, there cannot be any boldness or confidence with our access to God. The very nature of God and of His worship requires this internal heart sincerity. What is the manner of our access to God? In full assurance of faith. Now here's the key. We see in the very beginning with Adam and Eve that God demanded perfect obedience. In other words, keep what He commanded and live. Disobey and die. God gave only one command to Adam and Eve, and they disobeyed, and that disobedience brought death upon all mankind. Physical death and spiritual death. The scriptures say, or in Hebrews verse 4 here of our chapter, "For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." Verse 9, "I come to do Thy will, O God." It is by Jesus' perfect life and perfect sacrifice that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. Verse 12, "But this man," what man? Jesus. Jesus came to do God's will, to live a perfect life without sin. And it's something that you and I cannot do on our own. John 14:6 says, "Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." We are not going to draw near unto God but by Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:14 says in our chapter here, "For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." And who is that offering? Jesus Himself. Verse 16, the writer says that God will put His laws into our hearts, and in our minds will He write them. So we have to understand who it is that God will do this to. Those whom He came and lived and died for. It is because of Jesus that we are able to draw near unto God. Number two, we're told, verse 23, that we are able to hold fast our profession. To hold fast our profession of faith. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For who? For He is faithful that promised. And who is the He that is faithful? Jesus. First of all, let's look at this from the negative. What does it mean to waver? We're to hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. It means to hesitate. To waver means to hesitate. By these very words, hold fast, would indicate that there is a great danger involved, that we are to hold fast. It's like if you're sending one of your children on a ride or something at an amusement park, hold on tight. I don't want, there's danger there. Make sure that you're holding on tight. If you're in a crowd, hold, and you've got that little child, hold on to my hand tightly. Holding fast would indicate that there is a danger and a difficulty of hesitating, which is in opposition. Hesitating is in opposition to holding fast. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good." Hebrews 3:6, "But Christ as a son over His own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." The Apostle John, in writing the Revelation, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gave three warnings to the seven churches. The church in Thyatira, "But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come." The church in Sardis, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come." The church in Philadelphia, the loyal church, the faithful church, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." To hold fast implies the putting forth of all of our strength in the defense of our profession. And it's a constant persevering to do so. Paul is giving instruction to Titus. Instruction on how an elder is to be equipped. In Titus 1:9, he says, "Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught." What? "That he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." And one is never going to be able to do that apart from Jesus. And without sound doctrine, we are never going to exhibit proper behavior. So Paul is giving Titus instructions on how an elder is to behave himself. Is that not true? And he has to have sound doctrine if he's going to behave himself properly. If you were a first century believer, you had no doubt seen the process of the sacrifice every year. And there would be no way that you would even think of going behind that veil. But now we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, which is a new and living way. Hebrews 4:14 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us" what? "Let us hold fast our profession." And how must it be done again? Without wavering. It is actually just exactly the opposite of what James talks about in 1:6. "But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering." So we are not to waver. We are not to waver doctrinally, and we're not to waver in our walk, in our actions. Is that easy? No, it's not. It's difficult. We are not to be halting between two opinions. And the only way that we're going to be able to do this is because of Jesus. That's the only way that we are going to hold fast our profession. Number three, we are able to have a proper consideration for one another because of Jesus. Verse 24, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." This means that I have to have a proper consideration of one another. And it is only when I have a proper belief of the Scriptures and a proper doctrine that I'm going to have that proper behavior in having consideration for one another. And when I don't, my consideration for one another is going to be greatly flawed and erred. What does a proper consideration of one another look like? To begin with, when we consider one another in the context of this verse, we care about each other like a family. If someone in our family needs help, we go and we help them. And we rejoice in the good times and we cry in the sad. But in particular here, we are to think about how it is that we can cause a particular member to have an increasing working love for others. We are to be helping one another find an avenue to exercise these gifts. And the simple fact is, we can't do this if we don't show up. We have to be here. I want to share with you something that John Owen wrote concerning the latter part of this verse. The latter part of the verse, "forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is." The first thing spoken of is the assembling of ourselves together. The end of these assemblings was, first, the due performance of all solemn, stated, orderly, evangelical worship in prayer, preaching of the word, singing of the psalms, and the administration of the sacraments. Second, the exercise of discipline, or the watch of the church over its members with respect unto their walk and conversation, that in all things it be such as becometh the gospel and give not offense, so to admonish, exhort, and provoke unto love and good works. He goes on to say, those assemblies were the life and the food, the nourishment of their souls, without which they could neither attend unto the discipline of Christ, nor yield obedience unto His commands, nor make profession of His name as they ought. He goes on to say, whereas in the due observance of them consisted the trial of their faith in the sight of God and man. In the second place, as John Owen writes, the exercise of discipline. Now, while all it is, this is like the law of the land. Everyone would vote to have those that would be over the land, that we might have an orderly, that we might be able to live a decent, orderly life, that we might have law-abiding citizens. And everyone would vote for that. But what happens is when that law then begins to bring discipline upon the individual for breaking the law, then we find a problem with the law. And most importantly, we find a problem with the one that is trying to exercise the discipline upon us. Whether it be the officer that's writing us a ticket, whether it be the court that is bringing us before the court and exercising the discipline of the land upon us. That's how it works. And so it is in the church many times. It is one thing to sit in the pew and to say, yes, I believe in the discipline of the church. I believe in that being exercised. Yes, I do. The problem becomes when it becomes exercised upon me. That's when I'm going to find an issue. And that's when I'm going to try and take that attention off of me and turn it around and put it on those that are seeking to do what I voted for in the first place, to exercise discipline. John Owen continues, the apostles' charge concerning these assemblies is that we should not forsake them, which may be done. How is this forsaking possible? Which may be done either totally, which is the fruit and evidence of absolute apostasy, or partially in want of diligence and conscientious care in constant attendance unto them. Christ requires, still quoting John Owen, Christ requires that we should attend unto these assemblies diligently as the principal way and means of doing and observing that which He commands us, the certain rule of our obedience unto Him. Where such neglect is frequent and every trivial diversion is embraced unto a neglect of this duty, the heart is not upright before God and the man draws back under perdition. Owen says that from unbelief, working gradually, towards the forsaking of all profession. This is the first way, for the most part, whereby an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God doth evidence itself. It hath unquestionably put forth its power before, within, and in the neglect of private duties. Private duties. Private worship. Then our verse goes on, but exhorting one another. All the duties of these assemblies, especially those which are useful and needful to prevent backsliding and to preserve from all apostasy, are proposed under this one, which is the head and chief of them all. This then is the duty of all professors of the gospel, to persuade, to encourage, to exhort one another unto constancy in their profession, with resolution of fortitude of mind against difficulties, dangers, opposition. And what is the motive? The motive is, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. We are only going to be able to consider one another in a proper sense because of Jesus. We are never going to be able to do it in and of ourselves. So when we think about drawing near unto God or holding fast our profession of faith or having a proper consideration for one another or not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, it is only because of Jesus that we are able to do things that we would never be able to do on our own. Shall we pray, please? Heavenly Father, thank you, O Lord, for the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, that your Word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray, O Lord, that you would be pleased to work in our minds and hearts, that you would help us to see that we are never, ever going to be able to do anything that is good and right in your sight apart from the finished and complete and perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.